you open your Bibles this evening to 2 Samuel again, the 15th chapter. 2 Samuel, chapter 15. I'd originally thought to read the second half of chapter 15 and the first half of chapter 16, which really is a unit, and then to preach from the whole of that, and I find myself now with less ambition. So I'll just read from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. That will suffice for tonight, and then we'll, Lord willing, continue next Lord's Day evening. 2 Samuel 15, beginning at verse 13. And a messenger came to David, saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." And David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise, let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly, and bring down ruin on us, and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servants said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides." So the king went out, and all his household after him. And the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out, and all the people after him. And they halted at the last house. And all his servants passed by him, and all the Cherethites, and all the Pelethites, and all the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath passed on before the king. And the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us, since I go I know not where? Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you." But Ittai answered the king, "As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will be your servant." And David said to Ittai, "Go then, pass on." So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by. And the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. They set down the ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. And the king said to Zadok, "Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, 'I have no pleasure in you,' behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him." The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz your son and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." So Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up, weeping as they went. And it was told David, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And David said, "O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." While David is coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet with him, his coat torn and dirt on his head. David said to him, "If you go on with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past, so now I will be your servant,' then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So whatever you hear from the king's house, tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son, and by them you shall send to me, everything you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem. This is the word of God. Amen. Shall we pray? The bread is for the children, our Father. We pray that you would grant again the food for your family. We pray that you will feed us well. Cause there to be some sin thwarted, some good work stirred up. Yeah, even more than both of these. As we sit under this word preached, do your gracious work by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We return to our study of the life of David. We come to a crisis in his life, perhaps his greatest. That's saying something, of course, the life of David. We're returning to David just at that point in which this kingdom, by all appearances, has been taken from him by his own son. The word is that Israel has swung to his support, that he is now marching on the city. The David that we have followed all the way to the throne is now in flight. Decision making in crisis is infamously demanding. Surely that would have been the case in this moment for David as well. The insurrection of Absalom provided the crisis. And in the passage that we have before us this evening, we're seeing David make decisions that are good, that are sound, and that show us that God is restoring his servant even in this crucible of trial. Now, the decision that lies behind the other decisions is David's decision to abandon the city. This was no doubt an excruciating one to make, but he makes it very quickly and decisively. We can well imagine the considerations behind it. David is obviously doubtful of his ability to sustain a siege by Absalom. That's clear from verse 14. Perhaps the city is not provisioned for it. It's also likely that David would prefer open battle than to defend against a siege. It's also likely that David does not know yet the full extent of Absalom's force. In light of all those and perhaps other considerations, David decides to spare the city the desolation of the siege. That's clear from what he says in verse 14 to his household. Let us escape. Let us go quickly, lest he bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. His motive is to spare the city. His retreat, then, is a kind of provision and protection for his people. If you'll permit me, he's thinking messianically. He's thinking like the anointed king should think. He will draw off the fire to himself to spare the city. You chew on that a bit with me. An image is pregnant with meaning for Christian readers. But this leads to the trail of tears that I refer to in the title. David and his household abandon their homes. They have no certainty of returning. They head out into the wilderness, it's made very clear. No possibility of comfort there, and a future that looks very grim. And the passage emphasizes there's a lot of weeping. David himself weeps. Those in his household weep. The men in the countryside who watch this procession weep. It's a true trail of tears. But we see three very heartening things. Evidences of the grace of God in David's life in new ways. We'll look first at loyalty to the king. Secondly, surrender by the king. And thirdly, hope for the king. This passage shows us loyalty to God's anointed king in ways we haven't quite seen it before. Now, the king's household has a decision to make along with the king. Verse 15 tells us the king's servants said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides." They must either stay or go. They decide to go. When it says all the household, that's a reference to not just women and children. That's a reference to cabinet, advisors, other top officials. It includes his most trusted military commanders. It includes the Republican Guard, or the equivalent thereof, of the city. That's where the Cherethites and the Pelethites come from. A little bit of checking reminds us these are mercenary soldiers. These were the ones taken from outside of all the local tribal influences and biases and particular threats. These actually came, I read, from the island of Crete. We've run into them before, and they are loyal to the king. And the Gittites? Well, hold on to your chairs. They are residents of the city of Gath. That's a Philistine city. That's the city where Goliath came from. We can surmise that they decided, if you can't beat them, join them. And they had come to serve David. Ittai, the Gittite, is held up as a representative of all these other loyal servants of David. No doubt many of them feeling the same way, but Ittai serves as the spokesman. And you saw that in verse 19. The king gives him an opportunity to leave, to not pick a side, to go back, in fact, and take the easiest route. He even invites him to go back and stay with the king. That's how David speaks of Absalom. But Ittai responds, verse 21, "As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be." Ittai hears David refer to his son as the king, the de facto king in Jerusalem, and he's unwilling to allow that to stand. "You are the king. I stay with the king." This is particularly poignant in the context. David's most loyal men are foreigners, originally hired for their service. Those who are marching against him are flesh and blood, even his own son. So I'm saying to you that we see loyalty to the king in our text. Your minds have perhaps gone forward to that kind of moment of decision that came for our Lord's disciples, Jesus' disciples, in that place where he was in a state of utter humiliation. During those days when he was not measuring up to their expectations, when his career seemed to be taking a nosedive in those last moments, when he seemed to be about to fall into the clutches of his enemies, they had decision making as well. They decided well at the outset. Then, of course, they quailed under the pressure. Brothers and sisters, I acknowledge to you that loyalty to our King can feel a lot like that even today. It can feel like we are loyal to a king who is not so obviously in control. Some of us watched a debate this past week by Ken Ham and Bill Nye. It was a debate on the subject of creation, and particularly God's creating in 6 days. Ken Ham representing Answers in Genesis and the Creation Museum in Kentucky. Bill Nye representing a naturalistic evolutionary perspective. Bill Nye known as the science guy. One of the things that impressed or depressed me watching the debate was the way in which Nye continued in this condescending way to reference Christians who believe in creation. He felt himself to be in Kentucky and in a enclave of of Christians who had willingly imposed upon themselves ignorance about science, as he put it, on the outside. He kept using that expression, the way we think in the scientific community, on the outside. It's easy to feel like the one we have set our loyalties upon is the one who is the David in the wilderness. And the expensive suits in the world, the good looking, the one that have very effective media presentation of the Absaloms sitting on David's throne. Now, this is not as it actually is. Every breath Bill Nye took was given to him by the resurrected Christ. However, it's often to our appearances, to our sight, as if we are following our Savior into the wilderness. We're tested not unlike those who are loyal to David. That's my point this evening. Will you hitch your loyalties to the King, even when he is not yet put in full display before all men as the rightful King of all the earth? Here's Ittai's answer to that question. Again, wherever my Lord the King shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be. Ittai is all in. His wives, his children, as by God's grace are we. Loyalty to the King is evident in our text, a sign of God's grace in David's life. The second thing is surrender by the King. And that we see in verse 24 and what follows, what happens that again occasions another decision by David. He's needing to make a significant decision as Abiathar and Zadok, the priests in Jerusalem, come to him outside the city with the ark, and they present themselves with the ark to David. The priests of God are loyal. The Levites know who the rightful king is. We're thankful to see this. Abiathar had served with David since Saul had massacred the other priests back in 1 Samuel chapter 22. They actually bring the ark from the place of worship to the outskirts of the city, and they're apparently ready to march with the ark and David's men wherever David leads. You remember that's what the priests used to do in the days of old. They'd accompany Joshua in his battles. They did that in the armies of Israel before there was a king. This is something with precedent. And so this presents David with a decision. This could have well been a great asset to him in the struggle that lay ahead. They're offering to align the priesthood with his person and the worship of God with David as the rightful king. By doing that, David's hand would be strengthened in the land as people decided who to align with. They would recognize if you go against David, you also go against the priests. If you fight for Absalom, you're fighting against God. David has a chance to bind the priesthood to himself. Just there. And that's what makes David's response so much more remarkable. Verse 25, the king said to Zadok, carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. What was David doing? In a word, he was recognizing that the purposes of God's kingdom were bigger than himself. God's kingdom was now an institution, not limited to any individual. Jerusalem was now the city of God, where the throne and the altar belonged together. The ark of God belongs in the city of God, not with David in the wilderness. And David reasons, if it's God's will for him to remain on the throne, then there'll be no need to bring the ark all across the country. David will be returning. You know what this looks like? This looks like the old David. That's what it looks like. You know, that David who once, no, twice refrained from taking advantage of his mortal enemy Saul by this same kind of surrender to the Lord. David speaking to Abishai, "Do not destroy him," speaking of Saul, "for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put my hand against the Lord's anointed." That's the old David. No grasping in this David. Rather, surrendered to God. That's saying something, especially when God had so closely identified his kingdom, the institution of his kingdom of the earth, with David. That's saying something, isn't it? If David, even David, could recognize that the kingdom of God is bigger than I am, well, where does that leave us? We're seeing good fruit in David. Result of the brokenness of past days. David does not see himself as indispensable to the kingdom. He doesn't see himself as a VIP so much. And that is a lesson to us. We are VUPs. God's purposes are of exceeding importance. God's intentions to do good in the earth, which he would enlist us in, of unspeakable importance. None of us in and of ourselves are of such importance. And I don't know about you, but I waste a lot of God's offers of peace, God's offers of joy, God's offers of contentment. I waste those things by forgetting that. How about you? We're encouraged by the loyalty to the king. We're encouraged by the surrender by the king. Look lastly with me at hope for the king. This comes, as we see in verse 31, his encounter with one of his trusted counselors. First, we have him receive the news that Ahithophel has gone over to his enemy. And you know how significant this is by his response. Apparently, to lose Ahithophel is to lose the greatest of all of his assets, humanly speaking. And so we see him in prayer. Verse 31. David said, "O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." It's been a little while since we saw David pray. Not that he hasn't, but it's been a while since it was recorded for us. The last time was when he was seeking God's face for Bathsheba's firstborn. God didn't grant that prayer, you'll recall. The boy died. But it will be different with this prayer. God will not answer it literally, for Ahithophel's counsel will be ever so wise. But God will begin to answer it immediately, because the encounter with Hushai, the Archite, follows immediately on the heels of the prayer. The writer wants you to know the connection. You don't know anything about this man Hushai. Thus far, we've not been introduced to him. We gather the man was elderly, from what David says about how if he goes with him, he will be only a burden. But if he stays in the city, he will be of great help. Apparently he'd served David as counselor, like Ahithophel had, because he will speak that way to Absalom in the next chapter. He's called David's friend at the end of this chapter. And well, he proved himself to be. David has prayed against the counsel of Ahithophel. Hushai shows up immediately upon David's prayer. And what David does is essentially enlist him as a mole in the administration of Absalom. Go in and not only smuggle information back to me, but do what you can to shape the policy of the administration, particularly to counter the counsel of Ahithophel. Hushai has been commissioned as a spy. And yes, Hushai is commissioned to practice a deception on Absalom. He will lie about his loyalty to Absalom. He will pretend to be one who'd thrown in his lot with him. Reminds us that the Bible does condone telling of lies in some of the same situations in which it condones taking a life. Self-defense, or particularly wars that are just. Here's the point for our purposes tonight. Remember when we saw David paralyzed? We saw David without any seeming initiative. Remember how painful it was as this whole insurrection grew? We saw him just sitting on his hands, inexplicably incapacitated. But we're seeing the old David back. Initiative being taken, opportunity being seized. David is still weeping, to be sure. He's understanding that he's suffering the effects of his own sin, but he is also planning and deciding and directing and preempting the enemy. In other words, he's coming back. And he's coming back even at the lowest ebb of his affliction, the hands of Absalom. This reminds me, brothers and sisters, of something very basic to what we experience of the grace of God. It comes in two kinds, or two forms. It comes in an immediate form, and it takes place, it shows itself in much slower and more gradual, but still nonetheless certain and steady ways. David had received God's grace immediately upon his sin and his confession of sin. He was restored. That's that whole part of our experience of God's grace that we don't have to wait any time for. We can have it for the asking immediately. David had experienced that. We've also seen that there was another kind of grace that David desperately needed, and it has not come quickly. It's not come immediately. It's not come overnight. David has limped along. It's been painful to watch him. But it's coming. David's being restored. They call the one forgiveness of sins. It's immediate justification. We call the other growth in grace. It's gradual sanctification. And brothers and sisters, the one is intended to lead to the other, of course. And one is intended to nourish us in the pursuit of the other. The grace of God already received, intended to nourish David in the pursuit of grace that will continue to be received. Little by little, some more, some less. But both are part of the grace of God. This is a stepping back to see something that David is still not able to see himself, right? In his moment, in his experience of these things, David is just clinging to God. But we can see it. We can see it from the spectrum of his life. We can see how God is showing grace to David upon grace. So we've been instructed this evening in men like Ittai, in what loyalty to Christ looks like. We've been instructed by David in what surrender to Christ looks like. And we've been instructed by what we see in David's life, the grounds that no matter who we are, For in Christ we have for hope in God's continued grace in our lives. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, it is for us to pledge our loyalty to you and to your Son, no matter what appearances present, whether we see your Son hanging on a cross, whether we by faith see him seated on a throne in heaven, or whether we with our own eyes of flesh see him with all men bowing before him, we pledge our allegiance to him. We are thankful indeed that you have exalted him and you will further exalt him. We pray that you will strengthen our often timid hearts as we have need, and give us the Hushai, the Ittai, loyalty to King. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.